Turn in your Bibles back to Proverbs. We are in part four now of God's cure for poverty. God's cure for poverty. We looked at an overview and introductory message called Rich Man, Poor Man. You can go and download these if you missed them. Then we looked for the last 2 weeks at poverty in Proverbs, and it will take us equally 2 weeks on wealth in Proverbs, which we begin tonight. It's been counted that there are some 2,000 or more verses in the Bible on money, on wealth, on poverty. It's a massive subject, and it's massively neglected by most Christians today. We know lots about what the world says about money. We have lots of our own opinions and cultural ideas about wealth and poverty, but we don't know the scriptures when it comes to these matters. If I could just recommend to you by way of introduction, the most comprehensive study that I'm aware of is by Randy Alcorn, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Randy Alcorn, a thorough treatment of all the scriptures say. But for the sake of clarity and brevity, we are focusing mainly on Proverbs in this series for the most part. Daddy, Mommy, why are we so poor? Asks the 10-year-old girl after her first week at her new school. My friends, some of them have cars, swimming pools, nice clothes, other things. They go on holidays. What's wrong with us? Why do they have so much and we have so little? You might say, well, how relevant is that sitting here in the northern suburbs? And yet, still, we should care. How does a Christian parent, whether it's you or others that you want to help and disciple or that you work with or care for or that whom the Lord may bring up across your path, in the days to come. How does a Christian father or mother answer hard questions like that? Imagine even harder, a godly, hardworking father or mother in the poorest of areas, far away from the northern suburbs, and you don't have to go very far, do you? And their child asks, why don't we even have electricity, running water, basic sanitation? What does the Bible say about poverty? Is God's word only for the rich? Or does it also speak to the poor? And conversely, how about the child of rich parents who thinks the Bible only speaks about poverty? Could you open up the scriptures and tell him all the Bible says about wealth? My prayer is that this series would provide some answers for all of the above. One of the local books that I've been relying on a lot for illustrating and applying this in some of our context here and our continent where the Lord has placed us, Chuwe Mbetwa from Zambia, Why is Africa Poor? We still have copies available, by the way. You can see Marco or see the book table. Very helpful. We had him here last year, if you recall, speaking on this subject. Chuwe writes, conspicuously, African culture remains silent on matters of wealth creation. What would you say tonight if I asked you, what does the Bible say about wealth creation? We hear a lot about wealth redistribution, about generosity, and the Bible says a lot about some of those things. How about the creation of wealth? Why has the church gone silent in that realm? Chuwe continues. He says, conspicuously, African culture remains silent on matters of wealth creation, and just as troublingly, it is mute over incentives or rewards for those who are successful. He says this should come as a stunning revelation. Actually, he says it offers the most adequate explanation for Africa's poverty. He says the number one reason our continent is poor is that there is a lack of a doctrine of wealth creation. Those are strong words. He says, a people with no clear doctrine on wealth creation and consolidation have covenanted to be poor. They've unintentionally made a vow of poverty. But praise God, as we turn to his word, we find a clear doctrine of wealth creation. Listen to a caution from a more Western context. Wayne Grudem, the other book I've continually been recommending to you and drawing from, full of biblical and practical economic wisdom. Grudem and Asmus, theologian and economist, that got together a few years ago. The book is called Poverty of Nations. And they write, if a pastor's sermons, that's when my antenna goes up, he's talking to me. If a pastor's sermons contain habitual criticisms, even of the rich who have earned their money honestly, they will harm the economic growth of their nation by discouraging people from ever seeking to work hard and do very well economically. Don't answer out loud. Agree? Disagree? I say, amen. We're going to look at three principles on wealth in Proverbs tonight. Three principles. There'll be more next week. A couple of more. Three principles on wealth in Proverbs so that God's wisdom will replace our folly in how we think and act about wealth. By nature, we are fools unless the wisdom of God chases away our folly and our lack of skill and our lack of godly, practical, ethical, economic, financial wisdom that only the Word of God and godly examples and wise models can teach us. Three principles on wealth in Proverbs. First will be blessing, and then benefit, and then the last one will be snares. We're going to end with a little, a very different sort of catechism and get you thinking a little about what the Bible says about gambling. So stay awake. All right. First of all, blessing. God favors the righteous with wealth. God favors the righteous with wealth. We saw this already in part one. We looked at the righteous rich, many other places in Scripture, but now let's see it right here in Proverbs with our very own eyes. Proverbs 3. Again, I remind you, keep your fingers warm. We're going to fly through Solomon's wisdom and his friend's 31 chapters. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Jump down to verse 16, talking about, metaphorically, about Lady Wisdom and all that she offers for those who seek after her. Proverbs 3, verse 16. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are... She's not a one-armed lady. Riches and honor. What a challenge these opening verses give us. Notice back in verse 9, generosity, indeed, not giving the Lord the dregs or the leftovers, not the last of the harvest, but it says there, with your first fruits of your produce. But then comes the promise there in verse 10 and verse 16. And we dare not spiritualize these as if they have no earthly expression anymore of riches and reward. Generally, as is the case with Proverbs, that is generally, normally true under most but not all circumstances. Wisdom's gifts are lavish. Give generously, he says, honor the Lord with your wealth, and the Lord will provide for you. Remember Jim Teasdale in Kenya really had an impact on me as my parents lived in Kenya in my university years in the 90s, and I would visit there and spend my summers there and look for every opportunity I could for missions and ministry involvement. And he was a third-generation missionary, and he didn't even have time for an appointment with me. It was like a five-minute or less conversation in a parking lot. And he just said to me, Tim, never forget, God is a debtor to no man. You can never outgive the Lord. Give your life to him, and he will pay back richly. I was like, yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's how I want to spend my life. And I knew him and his third-generation legacy of poured out to the Lord. And that's something of what Solomon says here. Honor the Lord with your wealth. No one's more generous than God in return. He's the source. He's the supplier of every good gift. And that's not just Old Covenant, right? New Covenant, Galatians 6, in the context of financial giving in the church. God loves a, what kind of giver? Cheerful giver, right? Reap sparingly and you will sow sparingly. Sow abundantly and you will reap abundantly. And that includes financial. In case you're worrying and you weren't here for part one a couple of weeks ago, I tried to be explicitly clear on how the Bible and the Old Testament in particular does not teach the health, wealth, prosperity heresy in any shape or fashion. That spiritual maturity does not guarantee financial prosperity. However, that doesn't mean that wealth is evil, that any earthly abundance is wicked. Turn to chapter 8, Proverbs 8, verse 17. Again, speaking about Lady Wisdom, inviting us to pursue her, to desire her, to court and to marry her, as it were, to seek after God's wisdom. Proverbs 8 from verse 17. I love those who love me, she says, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. In other words, right choices can improve your income. Wasn't that the case for Solomon himself? 1 Kings, remember, chapter 3? All he asked God for was wisdom. And as a byproduct, what else did the Lord give him? Power and wealth. Because now he knew how to manage it. Because he had what he needed most, which was wisdom, godly skill. At least for a time. Turn to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Keep reading, verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. You saw that today. If you had lunch, it was God who provided it. Verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. What kind of blessings is Solomon speaking about here? Well, keep reading. Chapter 11, verse 28. Proverbs 11, verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. And that's not just spiritually. That often involves materially in Solomon's vision, and we'll explain more in a moment. 13:21, Proverbs 13:21. Look there. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with, what's it say? Proverbs 13:21. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. And it's not just for them, but it's future generations as well. Read the next verse, 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Notice, surplus is not always sinful. If it's wisely invested, it's stored up for the future. Praise God for parents and grandparents who do this very thing. Generational wealth. Look at 19:14. It's talking about marriage, but there's a implied principle here about wealth as well. Proverbs 19, verse 14. There's an assumption here. Proverbs 19:14. Houses and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. The blessing upon the righteous that involves even in the monetary realm. Look at 14:11. Turn back to 14:11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. This includes his literal house. This includes his actual tent and his own livelihood. And time prevents us from looking at dozens of other texts that speak of the promised good, that the wise inherit, this happy and peaceful existence generally in this life. I love the way Vishal Mangalwadi, I told you about him last week, and he's on the influence of the Bible upon Western civilization. He says this, the materialistic spirituality of the Hebrew Bible, in other words, the Old Testament, in its godly earthliness, in other words, the materialistic spirituality of the Hebrew Bible explains the rapid economic progress of the West. And if we don't have a materialistic, not materialism, but a financial, earthly, materialistic aspect to how we fear the Lord and how we live for Him, then we have a deficient, perhaps a New Testament only, but actually not even a real New Testament spirituality. God didn't give us 27 books. He gave us 66. And we praise God for that. Look at 22:4. I've often been challenged and convicted by these texts throughout my life. I'm sure true for all of us. Proverbs 22, verse 4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. What did the Lord say to young Samuel? Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. Sometimes that includes materially, financially. And notice all these texts that we've read, beloved, none of them are unconditional. They're all earned. They're all conditional. It's rewarded to a certain category of people that the Lord provides this wealth to. It's those who are God-fearing, those who are wise, those who are righteous, who live skillfully according to God's design for the universe. They're not wise in their own eyes. They understand the reaping, sowing, cause, effect, right? Choices and consequences, principles. Do you understand? Most other pagan religions, if not every other one of them, tends to have a negative view of the materialistic world and of the physical universe. You need to escape from it. You need to get out of it. It's this Platonic view. Your soul is trapped in your body. It was Genesis that set the world free from those lies. Behold, it's very good. The physical. Sound a lot like Song of Solomon, by the way, in the 9 weeks we spent there. The material, the seen, the earthly is also how we serve the Lord. Let's not think that we're more spiritual than God. This is something of the message here of Proverbs. These principles are true not only for individuals, but also nations. Again, Grudem and Asmus in their book, Poverty of Nations, they illustrate this time after time. The whole book is built around what they call 78 factors that will enable a nation to overcome poverty. I told you my friend who's American and a dual citizen in Albania, Rob Provost, he's been something like 30 years involved there. I remember when I was in chapel and seminary, and Dr. MacArthur asked the students, what do you want to do when you graduate? And I was, I think I wasn't even in seminary yet, because Rob was a few years older than me, but I was visiting that day. I was still in university. And you know, one student, oh, I want to be, I mean, it's normal, good stuff. It's not less spiritual. I want to be a faithful pastor. I want to preach the word. And Rob Provost says, God helping me, I'd love to break the back of Islam in Albania. Ever since then, I watched Rob Provost. He was involved in producing this book, Poverty of Nations, with Grudem and Asmus. He says, this is transforming Albania. He's not your normal missionary, as you might have gathered, in terms of his heart for a nation, his heart for an economy. They have a Lincoln Center that teaches computer literacy, and out of that they birth the church, and they have a school. And he's a man who loves the Albanian people and will lay his life down for a nation. He believes the Bible changes the economy, and he has the guts to say it, and he spent his life teaching it. God give us more spiritual Christian leaders like that. One of the 78 factors that will enable a nation to overcome poverty, quote, the society that believes that the earth is orderly and subject to rational investigation. You understand, most other pagan worldviews, the world is ruled by ancestral spirits, it's an uncontrollable fate. Take the Muslim world for centuries, do you understand? They read the same science books over and over and over again. The Protestant Reformation came. The Gutenberg press was invented. Luther and Calvin and the reformers got the Bible in the hands of people. Science was transformed. Medical science was transformed. Penicillin was discovered. The world was changed. While Muslims for centuries had just been reading the same old books, we owe Christianity those that progress because of the influence of the Bible. Discoveries, advances. Another factor from Grudem. He says, quote, one of the 78 that rescues whole nations from poverty, quote, the society must believe that time is linear, that there is hope for improvement in a standard of living. Not the usual circle of life, right? That Disney reinvents paganism. There's no room to improve. There's no lasting change. Why bother with technology or inventions or discovery? It's just what comes around goes around. No, says Proverbs, says the whole Bible. All right, some of you might be thinking, if this first point is true, the blessing, God favors the righteous with wealth, then why do the wicked prosper? Good question. Why do the wicked prosper? You're not the first to wrestle with that, by the way. Does that contradict this biblical principle that God blesses the righteous with wealth? Let me give you three quick answers from our friend Seth Myers, who has taught on these things for years in his ministry amongst the Venda and Tonga people and up in the north. Spoke last year at our missions conference. Why does the wicked prosper? First of all, because God temporarily restrains his natural and supernatural judgment on their illegal gain. One day God will judge. In the meantime, his common grace allows them to prosper. Psalm 37, Psalm 73. Number two, the wicked prosper because along with their sin, they still have some elements of godly character, creativity, hard work, diligence, wise planning, and so forth. And number three, the wicked prosper because they have godly people working for them or diligent people underneath or alongside of them. All right, now we're going to spice it up before we even get to gambling. True or false? Don't answer out loud. Wealth is acquired only or usually by exploiting the poor. Wealth is acquired usually or only by exploiting the poor. Here's a Brazilian archbishop in the Roman Catholic Church a few years ago. He said, quote, "The 20% who are keeping the other 80% in a situation that is often subhuman, are they or are they not responsible for the violence and hatred which are beginning to break out all over the world? Blame the rich." What's the Bible say? What does history reveal? What does the most basic sound economics tell us? That's false. It's very pervasive, but it is a very false myth. It's what's been known as the pieces of the pie myth. If you have one, you've taken from me. Rejecting the Bible's vision of creating larger pies and creating more pies. We'll get into this more. I plan to end this series with the message, "Can you mix Jesus and Marx?" That will be a fun one for sure. Have you ever thought about the fact that Japan, for example, has wealth without any colonialism or occupation of another country? Oops. Most of all, this zero-sum myth, it contradicts Genesis, God's design in the garden. And after the fall and the flood, when Noah and his sons departed from the ark to advance, to subdue, to take communion, to fulfill the cultural mandate, to seize the opportunity, to move forward, to create wealth, to cultivate, to flourish through sweat and toil. Now, this zero-sum myth, this pieces of the pie misunderstanding, it's, as Seth Meyers puts it, three flaws. It's inherently negative, pessimistic, and unchristian. Negative, because it requires a group of poor people who have no chance of changing without stealing. Secondly, it's pessimistic because it sees no hope for universal prosperity and peace, which, by the way, the Bible promises one day when Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. Uh-oh. Everyone's rich, reigning with Jesus. Who stole from who? No one. And third, it's not only negative and pessimistic, it's unchristian, because it says God intentionally creates a world without enough comfort and pleasure, and that people must necessarily live in misery. What about his loving kindness? Psalm 33, verse 5. Listen, Psalm 33, verse 5. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. God did not plan or fail to supply what would be necessary in this world. 127 times that word appears in the Psalms. Loving kindness toward all creatures, including God's provision. Historically, this limited good cannot explain the incredible burst in wealth in the last 100 years all over the world. Even, as I told you last week, more poor people than ever enjoying electricity, running water, health services, cheap products. Practically, you and I know this myth of limited good and a few pieces of the pie, and if the rich get richer, the poor must be getting poorer. It discourages work, it kills planning, it injures thrift, it traps whole cultures in mediocrity and poverty. We'll see more of this when we look at the message on socialism. I think it's Australia, right? They have the saying, "Lop off the top poppy," right? Anyone succeeding? We see this in many pagan cultures. Anyone who's succeeding too much, oh, it must be the evil spirits. It must be something wrong. Bring them down to size. Let's all be dirt poor. It's an unbiblical lie from Satan that destroys homes and lives and cultures. Remember the experiment. Look it up. It's the Simon Ehrlich wager in the 1980s in the U.S. Simon, Julian Simon, was an economist. He publicly bet U.S. $10,000 against a biologist. Economist meets biologist. Simon, the economist, Paul Ehrlich, the biologist, betting that by the time the 90s arrive in 10 years, resources would not decrease. This was the bet of Julian Simon. He says, I'll put $10,000 on it, that resources would not decrease in any given sector of the economy, particularly grain, oil, things the government didn't control. Ehrlich says, I'll take the bet. I guarantee you things are going to shrink. He even said, I don't know if England will be there by the year 2000. Oops. He lost, and it cost him $10,000. Listen to Kunyap in his book on African Christian ethics. He summarizes this question I raised. The zero-sum philosophy does not stand the test of reality. Wealth, indeed, can be created. He says the argument that wealth automatically involves exploitation also cannot stand the test of Scripture, which makes it clear that riches may be a sign of God's blessing, not a sign that you're a good thief. Not all those who are rich are exploiters, he says. How about Abraham? How about Job? Number two, we looked at blessing, the principle there in Proverbs, as in all of Scripture. God favors the righteous with wealth. Number two, benefit. Wealth is usually better than poverty. That's the principle here. Wealth is usually better than poverty. You ever noticed how some people who've never been poor, sadly, even Christians, even in the church, they kind of speak about poverty in this sort of glorified, exalted way, and you want to go, hold on. You know any poor people? One of the top development economists, an Oxford prof, lead researcher for the World Bank, lead expert on African economies, Paul Collier. He wrote that book I mentioned to you before, The Bottom Billion, Why the Poorest Countries Are Failing and What Can Be Done About It. He writes, poverty is not romantic. Don't let the left tell you otherwise. The countries of the bottom billion are not there to pioneer experiments in socialism. He says they need to be helped along the already trodden path of building market economies. The international financial institutions are not part of conspiracy against poor countries. They represent beleaguered efforts to help, and the left needs to learn to love growth. So says Scripture, and so says Solomon. Proverbs is unashamed to speak about the advantages of wealth and the disadvantages of poverty. That's not all it says, but it's what it says. Solomon assumes money is generally a good, helpful thing despite the many dangers. Look at 10:15, Proverbs 10:15. Proverbs 10, verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. There is a genuine, earthly, temporal safeguard that wealth brings, money in the bank for a rainy day. Proverbs 14, verse 20, 14, 20. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious. 14:20, sorry, we looked at that one last week. 14:20, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Then jump down to 14:24, verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. And then look at 19:4, Proverbs 19:4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Let's face it. In the providence of God, in the plan of the Creator, wealth is one way of gaining honor and building friendships. A man's gift makes room for him, Proverbs tells us. And on we could go. Despite all of its abuses, it's a simple fact. Look at 22:7. 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. The rich rules over the poor. You can't deny the power, the influence that the wealthy yield in society. They pull the strings, and the poor learn to dance. Look at 27:26. Proverbs 27, verse 26. 27:26. speaking about a diligent farmer who knows the conditions of his flock, starting there in verse 23. Look down at 27, 26. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. Verse 27, and there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance for your maidens. Plain and simple, wealth provides clothing, land, and food. Those things don't fall out of thin air. As two other economists put it in their well-known book, Why Nations Fail, in rich countries, they said, individuals are healthier, they live longer, they're better educated. They also have access to a range of amenities and options in life, from vacations to career paths that people in poor countries can only dream of. People in rich countries drive on roads without potholes, enjoy toilets, electricity, and running water in their houses. They also typically have governments that do not arbitrarily arrest or harass them. On the contrary, the governments provide services, including education, healthcare, roads, and law and order. And none of this surprises us in light of Scripture. Going back to Genesis, to be made in God's image means to subdue, have dominion, manage, handle responsibly, harness the earth's resources. Think of it this way. God created us with very limited needs. I mean, what's it take for you to get through this week? Basically, food, clothing, and shelter. Anything else, you'll survive. God created us with very limited needs, but unlimited desires. Travel, explore, invent, discover, research, cultivate, advance. Limited needs, unlimited desires. Beautiful combination. God's design. And so, even in a fallen world, it's a good thing for his glory and tons of human good and loving deeds. Just think of the last 100 years. Cars, planes, aircon, phones, TVs, computers, cell phones, internet, bottled water. What will the next 100 years be if Christ tarries? I know human greed is a big factor, but please hear me. The basic idea of wanting new and better products is not inherently wrong. It's God's design. And Christians should stop shaming those who have a passion for those things. Grudem points out what should be obvious. Poverty can be solved only when nations adopt productive economic systems. When a society moves from poverty to increased prosperity, it provides immense advantages to the poor, immense advantages to the powerless and the dispossessed in that society. He says we dare not abandon that hope out of a fear of increased materialism. Yes, materialism is a huge danger, but that is not an excuse for glorifying poverty or passivity or underdevelopment in a country. That's unloving. Christians care about development. They care about poverty, being defeated, not admired. Do you know the Bible distinguishes between natural self-interest and sinful greed? Do you realize that? Our socialist and Marxist friends don't like to hear this, but the Bible itself acknowledges ordinary natural self-interest is not always sinful, corrupt, filthy greed. Proverbs all over the place says, if you're a fool, you're a fool to yourself. If you love your life, you'll listen to wisdom, right? What did Jesus say? You want to gain your life? Lose it. The Bible appears to this all the time. Jesus, Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed too. You want to be blessed. You want to be enriched. You want to have a life full of God's favor, spiritual and physical. Better to give than receive. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the... The Bible appeals to natural self-interest. Ask John Piper about a whole theology of Christian hedonism, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Part of that is natural. Adam Smith figured this out long ago in his book, Wealth of Nations, famously said, it is not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interest. Or as another man, Catherwood, puts it, the teaching of the Bible would appear to be that it is not the amount of a man's wealth which matters. What matters is the method by which he acquires it and how he uses it and his mind or his attitude towards it. Or again, Grudem, if a society does not allow people the freedom to become wealthy by legal means, then it loses many of the benefits that these would have brought to the economy. Whatever their motive is, there's a benefit for the fact that they've created wealth. They don't work nearly as hard or produce nearly as much, or else they move to other countries then, where they can use their skills to become wealthy, and the other countries get the benefits of their economic productivity because they were in a society that shamed them for their productivity. Friends, you and I know the watershed issue between the competing economic systems, the dividing line between a free market type of approach of some kind and a controlled socialist Marxist sort of system comes down to one thing. You know what it is, don't you? Two words, both start with a P. First one ends with an E, second one ends with a Y. Private property. And Proverbs assumes it like the air that you breathe. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from your produce. Know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds, your clothing, your food, your household, your maidens. I never thought the day would come that we have to actually remind Christians that the Bible teaches private property. Friends, that day has arrived. The Bible defends the right to private property. Thou shalt not steal. Number three, we've seen blessing, God's favor on the righteous. We've seen the benefit. Generally, the advantages of wealth over poverty. Number three, we need to look at the snares. The snares. Pursuing, here's the key sentence. Snares. Pursuing wealth is dangerous for fools. Pursuing wealth is dangerous for fools. I love the way one writer puts it, a commentator on Proverbs. While Israel's sages, the wise teachers like Solomon, were sure that wealth was a fruit of wisdom, they were equally sure that not all wealth was wisdom's fruit. Let me read that again. They were sure that wealth was the fruit of wisdom, but they weren't always sure that all wealth was wisdom's fruit. He continues, wealth married to wisdom made a happy couple, but wealth divorced from wisdom made an unhappy bachelor. Indeed, an ill-begotten and an ill-fated one. So, how a man acquires wealth has to be weighed on the scales of wisdom's balance to assess its real value. Is it an asset or a liability? Look at 13:11. 13:11. Let's fly through a few snares that Proverbs mentions here. 13:11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it, right? Just come through a whole Zupta era. Need I say any more about the national cost of filthy-handed fraud? Turn to 15:27. 15:27. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. God hates dirty money, in other words. Turn back to 11:1. Proverbs 11:1. A common theme often in Proverbs about simple honesty. 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Same in Proverbs 20. We won't take time to turn there. Proverbs 20, verse 10 and verse 23. God hates dishonesty. God loves truth-telling in the marketplace and in business. Another snare with wealth. Turn to 18, 10, and 11. Notice the contrast here, the clear comparison. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Wealth brings a great danger of pride and self-confidence that Scripture warns us so often about. Beware lest the bug of affluenza, the cancer of materialism, decay and eat at your soul. Look at 28:11 as well. 28:11. Solomon writes, 28:11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. As Jesus warns us often, right? Wealth can create arrogance and deadly pride instead of a life of humble faith. Another snare One we just read earlier, 22:7. Turn back to 22:7. Another snare of wealth is the awful entrapment of debt. Who here tonight in this sanctuary has known the misery of severe financial bondage? Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Remember that old saying? The creditor has a better memory than the debtor. Ever noticed? The creditor has a better memory than the debtor. Or as the other saying goes, sell not thy liberty to satisfy thy luxury. Sell not thy liberty to satisfy thy luxury. Beware of debt. Let me just mention, there are excellent resources. We've used these in the past at Antioch. We're overdue in offering another course like this, as we used to do in Bible Hour, on personal finance, personal budgeting, financial stewardship. It's great for small group studies as well, family studies. There's one, if you go to crown.org, they have excellent resources. My father-in-law, I know, has taught through these for decades in his pastoral ministry, crown, one word, .org. Also, in our homeschooling co-op, the teenagers all go through Dave Ramsey, Foundations in Personal Finance. Very helpful. Basics. Foundations in Personal Finance. Another huge snare in Proverbs. It could be a whole sermon in itself. I'll let someone else tackle this. Just look at one example. There's many texts. I'll just pick one. Proverbs 11:15. What's the warning here? What's the snare? To look out for and not to miss, to be on red alert. Here it is, Proverbs 11:15. He who is a guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure. Don't be a co-signer, securing loans for strangers or irresponsible people, which makes you an irresponsible person. And we all know people who have gotten themselves into all kinds of trouble because of co-signing in one form or another, hastily, unwisely. Proverbs warns about this all over the place. Chapter 6, chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 22, chapter 27. This very thing of being a guarantor for other people's purchases and investments that they cannot, in fact, afford. And then the last snare is haste. Look at 20:21. 20:21, the snare of haste. Look at Proverbs 20:21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Get-rich schemes, chasing after money, people looking for shortcuts. Don't be in haste. Proverbs warns often about haste in many realms of life, including finance. And one other place, 28:20. Proverbs 28, verse 20. Our last text for tonight, 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Don't make haste to be rich. It rarely ever works, and it's usually a ticket for trouble and untold misery in your life. Compared to the biblical principle of delayed gratification, even as we talked about last week, and diligence and hard work. And then verse 22, 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. These are the telltale signs of a covetous and a greedy and a discontented heart, are they not? That's why you can see Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You're the wealthiest man or woman alive if you are contented. Philippians 4, I've learned to have much, I've learned to have little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You're the safest person to walk through a sale in the mall. I'm sending you shopping right down the aisle with all those new discounts. Your powers of resistance have a good track record. Other people, well, why don't you just stay at home? We'll go pick that up for you. All right, gambling, is it a sin? How would you answer? I've been in churches where, thankfully not Antioch, where elders of the church rebuked me because I believed gambling was a sin and because they had picked up a lotto ticket on the way to the elders' meeting. Are we going beyond Scripture if we say gambling is a sin? We just preached this morning, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, not beyond what is written. Is there a chapter, is there a verse that says, thou shalt not gamble? No. Nor there is there a verse that says, thou shalt not take heroin. But I believe it is a legitimate application of biblical principles from Genesis to Revelation. I'm convinced gambling is a sin every time. It's not the same as investing. It's not the same as the stock market. We can have that conversation another time. Five quick reasons. This is from MacArthur. It's a great summary. Why gambling is sin. One, it denies the reality of God's sovereignty. You are following luck or chance, not the throne of a sovereign God. Number two, gambling is a sin because it's built on irresponsible stewardship. It tempts people to throw away their money. Three, gambling is a sin because it erodes a biblical work ethic. We looked at that last week. The Protestant, biblical, Christian diligence and work ethic. It demeans hard work. It displaces diligence as the proper means for one's livelihood. And instead, it follows after haste, which is all over Proverbs. Fourth reason gambling is sin is driven by the sin of covetousness. It tempts people to give in to their greed. Is it not a shame? In South Africa, in Johannesburg, where is the most beautiful architecture? Where is the most, some of the most impressive grandeur and sense of greatness? At Monte Cassino. I don't even like going near that place. I know. There's a few nice things in there. It's a couple of restaurants. It's the only decent bowling alley or whatever. You know, skating. That's up to your conscience. But just don't ever like it. You, because you walk by and you see the people. Have you ever seen someone sitting there gambling who's like sharp-dressed? They're like, they walk with purpose, you know? They're really purpose. They've got their diary. Their life is organized. They're on a mission. Never. Rarely. The people that are there in the slots are throwing their lives away for a lie. And someone has duped them and people are earning millions on their backs. That's exploitation. That's the fifth reason gambling is sin. It is taking advantage of poor people, thinking they can gain instant wealth. Well, wealth in Proverbs, along with some other scriptures that we've looked at tonight, principle of blessing, principle of benefit, principle of snares. We'll look at a few more next time. I encourage you, do your own topical studies in Proverbs. This is a book by Stephen Forvind. He might be, bless you, he might be American, so they probably say Vorwind, but actually he's Australian. But if I don't know if it's still in print, but you could produce your own. You don't even have to buy the book. Just topically arranging the Proverbs, your wisdom will grow. It's a lifelong discovery. It's an ongoing exploration of the bulging medicine chest and wisdom of God's word for these practical, sticky, daily matters of our life and our money. Let's close in prayer. As your heads are bowed, please, if you're visiting tonight or if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't start living wisely. You can't start handling money wisely, viewing wealth and poverty wisely until you know the wise one, wisdom incarnate, the one who in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Confess your sin to him. Look to his cross. He died for fools. He died for people in debt. He died for hasty, irresponsible, lazy, undisciplined people, sinners like me and you, all of us who deserve hell. And we're under the wrath of God, but he died that we might be reconciled to God. And that as God's children, that we might then learn to live a life pleasing to God in obedience to his word and turning away from folly and putting on more and more wisdom in our daily lives and whatever our economic situation. And that we would learn the riches of contentment most of all. Godliness with contentment is great. Gain the rarest of all jewels, a contented life. Father, please teach us this. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. Help us in an age where all we hear from the secular media seems to be more and more of a post-Christian, anti-Christian, anti-biblical agenda. And we should expect that. The world will say worldly things, but we grieve to see more and more of cultures moving away from even the most fundamental basics of wealth creation and human liberty and private property. And we pray that we would be faithful in our lives and as a church, and that you might even be merciful to bring biblical reformation in our land, that you would spread your word, that you would raise up many more churches that would teach your word and live your word, that if Christ tarries, that you might be merciful to bring more salt and more light into these troubled days, as your word has once turned nations right side up and transformed civilizations in years gone by. We long to see that here in our own land by the power of your word, because of your wisdom. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.